Okay, good evening, and let's open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and we are in the 11th chapter. I'm not going to stay here for very long, though. Now, we're speaking of faith here. We're going to kind of intermingle this topic with some portions of Scripture in Romans this evening, and then go back to Hebrews and give a more round understanding of these heroes of faith that we're about to go into here in the 11th chapter. I've always kind of had mixed emotions about that title, the heroes of faith. Well, the real hero of faith is our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, all these men are recipients of the acts of our Lord Jesus Christ in that he stood in their stead in life and death like us. But, you know, who equips us to be faithful? Well, first of all, he is faithful that promised. And so, it's really our faith in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ that gives us salvation, first of all, and then equips us for all things that we do in and of our Lord through the church, or the calling as the church, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So, you know, much like the prayer that I prayed prior to preaching this, you know, we don't have anything that is usable by our Lord based upon our natural or our first birth. Our Lord gives us all those things that are necessary for us to serve him in the body of Christ through our second birth, through the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, through the witness of the Scriptures, so that we can grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and, you know the things of the Lord even as we're known, as the Scripture says. And so, you know, when we, you know, go into this portion of Scripture, and pastors love doing it because they say, oh, we're going to talk about the great heroes of faith so that you can be one too. You know, it's always an object lesson. Well, you go into the Old Testament and you look at any of these men that we're about to read about, Abel, you know, Abraham, Enoch, you know, all these guys. And you go into the Old Testament, and what account do we see of these men? Well, oftentimes, every time, actually, I shouldn't say often, that's the wrong word to use. Every single time, these men operated in unbelief until the Lord changed their mind, okay? And he did so by his power. And so now we come into the New Testament, and under what covenant is the New Testament written? Well, the New Covenant, okay? The covenant of the law and the sacrificial system, those things have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So as we've read in Hebrews here through our studies, which have been taking a long time, and I think it's good to take a very long time preaching the book of Hebrews, you know, if you can have a good understanding of the book of Romans and all the associated scripture we've been using, and a good understanding of the book of Hebrews and the associated scripture that we've been using, you'll have a well-rounded understanding of the doctrine of grace and the rest of the scriptures. You know, it doesn't take the whole Bible to know the Lord. You know, but the more we know, the more we grow, the more we grow, the more mature we are in the things of the Lord, and the more at peace we are with ourselves, with our Lord, and with the world. And with the promise that we have awaiting us. And so that's why it's so dang important for the believer to grow up in as much as possible. That's all I want as a pastor, you know, is for souls to be saved, and for those souls that are saved to become mature and well-established in the faith, okay? And so we're going to kind of fold backwards a little bit so that we can fold forwards. So here in verse 1 we read, now faith is the substance. Okay, so from the natural perspective, there is no substance associated with faith. Okay, for me to, you know, people say all the time, pertaining to things of, you know, the realm of Christianity or God, excuse me, I'll believe it if I see it. Well, what does that mean? It means anything, everything, and nothing. Okay, you walked into church this evening, okay? And I know you've sat in these chairs before, but is there anything about these chairs that's guaranteeing you the chair is going to hold up when you plop your butt down on it? No. You saw the chair, you picked the chair, you went over, you sat down, and you're purposefully pushing yourself down on the chair, but at some point in time, you've got to let go and take a leap of faith and drop your weight down on that chair. Now, those legs could buckle out underneath you, those welds could be given way. They've been, you know, sat on 100 times, if not 1,000 times, if not 10,000 times, you know. So you don't know whether that chair is going to hold your butt up or not. Your fanny. There's a more Christian correct word. I'm not supposed to say butt from the pulpit. I don't like using "but" up here. You know, most people say "but" to everything that I say up here, but the naysayers are going to slide into hell straight on their butts. You know, that's what Brother Stewart used to say. Anyway, so at some point in time when you sat down in that chair, you had to take a leap of faith. You know. All right. Tell me how I'm holding up a cell phone right now. Explain to me how I can dial up my wife or send my wife a text. And is there anything guaranteeing she can receive it? Do you know at all how it works? We take leaps of faith all the time in the world. Okay. The problem with man's understanding of God is that God is not met through natural means. God is met through faith. Okay. And the faith that we express in God, and I know you guys, everybody in this room understands this. We preached it many times. Nothing wrong with review, but I never know who's listening to me. The difference between the world's understanding of things, and the world requires evidence, and the evidence that the believer in Jesus Christ has, is the Lord has given you the faith that you used to express your belief in Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's God-given. It's an act of grace. It's really a gift of grace. And so he's given you the faith to understand that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and so that salvation might not be of you, but salvation might be of him. Salvation is of the Lord. And, you know, speaking of the nation of Israel, they were constantly saying this stuff. Show us and we'll believe you. Well, he fed 5,000 men, not to mention the wives and the children. And back then, a family was typically anywhere from 6 to 15 people. You know, we think of a family these days as a husband and wife, and maybe they replaced themselves by having two kids. Well, it wasn't too long ago that people had way more children than we have today. In fact, the birth rate in Nigeria alone is higher than the birth rate of all of Western Europe. All right, the birth rate in Brazil alone is like 9 times the birth rate of the United States of America. You know, we're not reproducing in the West enough to sustain our own population. And so, you know, is the world going to be overrun by Islam at some point in time? Well, it's happening. You know, I was kind of talking to Bonnie about this prior to the service when she got here. And at some point in time, the Lord's going to, and I think that the call has already started, but I think the Lord's going to call his people out of the Babylon of the book of the Revelation. Okay. Well, if this Mom Donnie fella, you know, I don't even want to say his name right. He's a scourge. And by the way, I heard a video today of him campaigning or rallying with this Antifa-esque type group here a couple years ago. And it was a Muslim Antifa thing they were doing. And he made the point that the purpose for getting into politics was not to enter the realm of politics and serve the people. The purpose for him getting into politics was to change this land into their land. And that's what, there's a doctrine within Islam called Taqiyya, okay? And Taqiyya, under the doctrine of Taqiyya, now the Muslim is supposed to be the most principled moral man in the world, okay? So the most moral people in the world are supposed to be Muslims. Well, under Islam, you can break all the precepts of Islam as long as you're infiltrating the infidels in order to divide and conquer the infidels. So you can talk like an infidel, you can walk like an infidel. If a Muslim, a fundamental Muslim is nice to you, the only reason why they're nice to you is for the purpose of taqiyya. That's it, okay? In their minds, they think you're dogs, they think you're animals, they think you're savages, and they think you deserve to die. Right? Don't be mistaken about this stuff. That is what the Quran says. Okay? So if a Muslim knows the Quran, that is what they believe. That's why they have Sharia law. So if a Muslim is practicing this doctrine, he could act like an infidel, he can intermingle with an infidel, he can have friends that are infidels, he can rape an infidel, he can rob an infidel, he can kill an infidel, he can do whatever is necessary to infiltrate, divide, and conquer. And it happens in 4 phases. So first they beg for tolerance. Now, I have no problem with tolerance when tolerance is deserved, okay? But if we're going to have a culture, we have to have borders and we have to have language. Okay? And if you have no borders and language, you have no culture. And so the American culture has been being slowly eviscerated by this influx of foreigners that have come in, and most of them are Muslims. And, you know, you see places like Dearborn, Michigan, where they have the Muslim call to prayer, where you have to listen to Allah Akbar, you know, 5 a.m. in the morning until about 6 a.m. And they say that's the same as the church bell. Well, no, this nation was founded on the premise of Christianity, and there's been a faithful biblical witness here for a very long time. Not all of it's been true, but by and large, this has been a Christian nation. Of course, now they're claiming that they have built the nation. So they're trying to build this tolerance. And, well, once they have tolerance, then they expect you to support them. Because now that they're tolerated, they're Americans too, and how dare you not support your fellow American? And once you support them, they expect you to be like them. And once you are like them, they've conquered you. That's how this goes. And, you know, all of this is, all of this stemmed from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, Judaism has been a very attractive religion over the years for the reason of the law. Islam has been a very attractive religion over the years because of their adherence to the law. Now, do they really adhere to it? Does the Jew? Does the Muslim? No, absolutely not. People love to have an outlet to show how good they are. And if they can show how good they are, or have someone else tell you how good they are, then they can point at all the people they don't like, and they can excuse themselves by accusing you. That's the way this always goes. Okay. So I'll go back to what I've been kind of hovering over for the past couple weeks. Is there any truth in the world? No. The world is built, the cosmos, okay, or the order of things in the world after the fall. At the fall, the world took upon a new god. And it's not the true and living God. It's the unholy god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And so, you know, we're in a world where we battle spiritual wickedness in high places, political wickedness in high places. We're to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against what? The wiles of the devil. That's the deception of the wicked one, the unholy god of this world. And he has power over this world. But we don't answer to the world as believers in Jesus Christ. We answer to the one and only God. Okay? So for the believer in Jesus Christ to make a stand for the truth, that's what we must do in the world. That's what we will do in the world. And the rest of the world can be damned. Now, do I want the rest of the world to trust Christ as their Savior? Absolutely. But if they stand against the truth, they will be damned. In fact, if they stand against the truth, they are damned. You know, being damned means judged. And so, they're under the anathema of God, and if they don't change their mind, and would to God they would, but I don't see that happening. In fact, we're folding faster and faster to a world that's nearly devoid of Christianity. Of course, our Lord said, will I find thee faith upon the earth when I come? And he will. But, you know, there's a very small remnant left of the day in which we live. And so, I think that if Mom Domini gets into New York, and it looks like he's going to, you know, there will be a change towards Islam. There will be. Okay? And once it gets a foothold, it's very, very difficult to get it out. It's a cancer. Okay? And so once that starts happening, New York has been a stronghold for Jews. There's a lot of Jews in New York. And as New York goes, according to the Jewish population, so does the other populations of Jews in the United States. So it might be that the Lord is at work here, because remember, the powers that be are ordained of who? God. So if God puts a Muslim in place, he's doing it for a reason. So it might be the beginning of the call, come out from her, my people. We are being set up for destruction, the United States of America. That's happening whether we want it to happen or not. But remember, we're not, this. We've been going over this for months, and I think, you know, the Lord's been kind of leading me in my preaching to kind of put all these things in place so we have an understanding of what's going on around us, you know. We're not to wander through the world as aimless vagabonds. We're not vagabonds. We have a city whose builder and maker is God that we belong to. We don't belong to the world as believers in Jesus Christ. We're not to abandon the world. We're supposed to operate here as believers and preach the gospel and tarry until he comes. So this country's our home, and he's going to take care of us, our Lord, so long as he has for us to be here. But when that trumpet sounds, we're out of here, folks. You know, we're going to be out of here like a shot. It's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. And then the Antichrist is going to be revealed. And the Lord's going to play out the tribulation period. The 144,000 saints will return. They'll preach upon the mountains of Israel. The gleanings will be saved. And when the last gleaning is saved, the Lord's going to say, that's enough, I'm coming back. And then his people are going to look upon him whom they pierced. And that group of Jews is going to be saved. The Lord's going to establish his kingdom, and we're going to have the millennial reign of Christ. And so all these things, you know, you can kind of see them sort of gelling together. And it's pretty fascinating time to be alive, I'll tell you that. You know, I can say that it's fascinating in that it is, but the only way that I can say it's fascinating in that it's interesting to look at is that I know the end. If I didn't know the end, I'd probably be one of those guys out in the streets. You know, I love this country. You know, my family has had a foothold here in Oregon for quite some time. You know, we've got a business and everything like that. You know, you build all this stuff up, and everything kind of becomes your baby and that kind of thing. You know, you got a long-standing business in Springfield, which we do. And you know, to see the possibility of all that collapsing, that can be a huge moral blow, and I see that occurring. You know. But, you know, for me, I know that my livelihood is my carnal livelihood, that is just a temporal thing. And whether that fails or not, you know, the Lord's always going to take care of me as long as he's got a job for me to do upon the earth, and the same for you. And so when we understand these things, there's such a relieving peace that comes over us because we know who we belong to. We don't belong to the world. We're children of the living God. We belong to a builder, a city whose builder and maker is God. And so, you know, we look at all this stuff and it's like, yeah, the world has no idea what's going on. Yeah, it's funny, the world thinks they know this book. But I hear the world use the book, you know, pastors out there, theologians out there, 99, 44, 100% of them, don't know a damn thing out of this book. In fact, they take and they bastardize the Bible by injecting man's doctrine into it. You know. But it's such a blessing to know these things, and it's the Lord that's showing them to us so that we might be at peace and trusting and resting upon him. So, coming back to the scriptures here. So, the world's always looking for evidence of this, evidence of that. Well, the Jews required a sign. All right. Now, as I started before I got onto the political kick there, I've been chastised before for being too political from the pulpit, but I think I tie my politics back into the scriptures pretty well. Those that chastise me probably don't listen long enough to understand that I'm tying it back into the scriptures. And I don't care. I don't care. It doesn't bother me one bit. Well, the Jews require a sign. Okay, so 5,000. This is where how I got let off the topic. We're talking about the birth rate. 5,000 Jewish men. Okay, likely their wives were there. You got to remember, in Galilee there was a starvation taking place because the Romans were raping all their harvests. They're taking the best of the harvest and leaving just a little bit for the Galileans. And so these Jews were hungry. And so if somebody's feeding, you know, they're going to go, if there's going to be a buffet, they're going to go try and join. So we had the husbands, we had the wives, and we had the children. Okay. So there was likely 30 to 40,000 people upon that hill and the surrounding area. And our Lord fed all of them with a little boy's lunch. And then he showed the apostles that were with them, the disciples that would end up being the apostles, take up the fragments. And each one of them had a basket to carry around for the rest of the day, could eat to their fill. And that was to show them that the Lord will provide. He will follow through exactly as he promised, and they're not going to be left begging bread. You know, when the Lord provides all the things necessary, then the man of God can focus on the things the Lord gave him to do. Okay? And so, and then, you know, there's every other sign, the healings, men being raised from the dead, the blind were being caused to see again, and only God could do these things. And they know it. They knew it. That's why our Lord called the religious rulers, the scribes, the Pharisees, you know, called them hypocrites, and then called them children of the devil, because they knew exactly who he was. But they wouldn't accept him as the anointed one. They wouldn't accept him as the Messiah. And so they rejected him for the work of their own hands. Well, that's what the unpardonable sin is. Okay? I used to, when Pastor Rondé first preached about the unpardonable sin, I had some ideas in my mind about what it was because I had read those scriptures. I didn't understand them at the time. So I thought, oh, yeah, I better be really super faithful, otherwise I'll commit the sin. You know, the first thing out of Pastor Andre's mouth was, don't worry, you can't commit the unpardonable sin. You know, you can't apostatize. Because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. We can get confused as believers. The devil can have all kinds of affronts to try and lead us away from growing in grace. And that's what he tries to do all the time. You know, so we can see contradictions in the Bible, and we have problems with translations sometimes that we have to straighten out by going back to the original texts and that kind of thing. And if we don't, those contradictions can cause doubt, and the devil likes to operate in the world of doubt. But the Word of God explains the Word of God, and the Word of God gives us everything we need to understand so that those doubts are solidified. They're turned into an understanding. In fact, all my doubts in the Word of God has turned into opportunities for me to grow in grace after I understood exactly what those doubts were. It was always translation errors, or it was a problem with my understanding of the scriptures. I didn't have enough light on a particular topic to really understand what it meant. And so when Pastor Andre was talking about the unpardonable sin, he was explaining, and I clearly understood it after he told me, it was a sin of having an understanding of the gospel. Okay, what's the gospel? The good news pertaining to Jesus Christ and his person and work in your behalf. And rejecting that gift for the works of your own hands or for how good you are, what you can provide for God. And that's why Pastor Andre, Brother Stuart, me, we have all repeated the same thing. Okay? Don't allow your life to get involved with your relationship with God. God doesn't want any part of your life. He doesn't want any part of your life so much that he covered it with his blood. So when he looks at your life, he's looking at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation by imputation. Christ's righteousness was imputed to my account and yours, and our sins were imputed to his account, and he died with them there on the cross of Calvary. And so they're never to be remembered against us again. So when we look at these Old Testament saints that are witnessed to us in the New Testament scriptures, we're seeing them in the light of the new covenant. The new covenant is what? Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them no more. And so God's showing a proof, okay, a confirmation that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin like it cleansed these men from all sin. God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had to cleanse their sins by the blood just like he has to cleanse our sins by the blood. All right? So, how do we know these things are so? Well, faith, the faith that's given to us from God, the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of God. The faith that was given to us the moment of our salvation, that we use to express our faith in the person and work of Christ, or the faithfulness of Christ, is the evidence that these things are true to the degree that we didn't need to see the things that took place on the cross of Calvary. We know they were true, or are true, as if we saw them ourselves. That's how perfect the faith is. So, faith is the substance, or it means, so I looked up the Greek word here last week. It's to set under. That's what the Greek word means. So, if I were to prop up this glass with some kind of dais up here, I would set it under the glass and would elevate the glass so that it might be seen by all. Okay, that's what the Greek word means. So, faith is the It thrusts the truth up so that it might be seen, so it might be visible to all. That's what the Greek word means. I wrote down the meaning, but I didn't write down the Greek word, so I can't tell you what it is. I'll tell you next time. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, faith, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed, or the ages, that's what's meant by worlds, were framed by the word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Okay? So God's the executor of the world and God's the executor of the ages. All right? Now, I want to take you back to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. Okay. Romans chapter 4.
Substance and evidence that gets matter better than the earth itself and what it's created.
Yeah.
It's pretty good substance.
Well, the earth and the ages, like the ages of time and the events associated, you know, all those things the Lord worked out to redound to his glory. All right. Now, this is an important chapter. Remember, what's the premise of the book of Romans? Justification by grace through faith apart from the deeds of the law. Okay? So, in what state was Abraham when he was saved? Was he a man that was perfect before the Lord? Far from it. Okay? What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? That's what he's asking. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham did what?
Believe.
What is belief? There's a word we just used that's synonymous with belief. It's faith. Okay? So Abraham expressed faith in God. Believed that God was so, that he was true, that he was who he said that he was. Now, that's faith in what? Faith in the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, he believed the word of God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So, it says here, for that, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, we just got done saying in verse 2 that Abraham wasn't righteous. By his faith, it was accounted unto him for righteousness. That's how it's constructed in the Greek. Now, to him that worketh, or is trying to gain the approval of God through merit, is the reward not reckoned of grace. Now, what's grace? Unmerited favor, undeserved favor. But of what?
Debt.
Yeah. So, if you're going to work for something and get to God, you're trying to pay off your debt. Well, I'm about $100 billion in debt, as it were, to God, if you want to rack up all my sins throughout the ages. So if I were to stop sinning today and try to be as sinless as possible the rest of my life, I don't have enough life to pay it off, nor could I. You know, I'm a sinner undone. You know, last Sunday night, I sometimes make light of myself to show forth the grace of God. And every time I go home, as I'm driving home, I'm always thinking, damn, I shouldn't have said that. You know, but, you know, sometimes I'm so thankful for what the Lord's, when I take an account of what I am and my mind, and, you know, it's a dumb, when I talk about those things, I'll tell you what I'm talking about. I'm a man called to be a preacher of righteousness, okay? I should be dedicating every moment of my life to this. I belong to my Lord. I hold a pretty high office as far as the things of God are concerned. I don't deserve it. I was put here, okay? But yet my mind is not always on the things of the Lord. And I'm not asking for sympathy, you know. I'm just telling you that, you know, when I take an account of myself, I'm just as unworthy as what I have in salvation as you are, as anybody is, you know. And so, you know, I get down on myself about that sometimes. And, you know, I understand what Paul was saying when he was less than a worm. He was thinking the same exact stuff, you know. And so when we take an account of what we were prior to our salvation, what we are during our salvation, because we definitely have this treasure in an earthen vessel, are any of us worthy of this? Can any of us possibly pay off the debt of righteousness? It's a fool's errand. Okay. And really, when we read the scripture and it says, the fool has said in his heart there is no God, we have to kind of break that down a little bit. It's not that the fool says there's no God. The fool doesn't believe God, so he's trying to do it himself. He's operating according to a way that seems right unto him. Every man on this planet is religious. There's not one irreligious man on the face of this earth. If they're operating according to a way that seems right unto them, even if that way is atheism, they have made themselves their own idol. So every man is religious. That's why I don't like to call what we believe a religion. You could put it in the category of religion if you want by definition. But what we believe in is biblical truth concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. That's the definition of it. Okay? So the fool or the religious man has said in his heart that there is no God because he has not yet submitted himself to the true and living God as his Savior. So, and then we have, you know, people that take spite in the Lord and they try to, you know, speak ill of him. And then we have the people that think they're cool by saying they're Satanists and that kind of thing. It's all the same. You know, it's all the same. Might as well be an atheist. Might as well be a Jehovah's Witness. Might as well be, you know, doesn't matter what faith you're in. If your faith is not in the person and work of Christ, you're Antichrist. Okay? So that's what that means. So, but to him, verse 6, that worketh not. Now, are we trying to work to gain? Did we try to work to gain our salvation, or are we trying to work to maintain our salvation? No, because we know we can't. Our Lord did that for us. But to him that worketh not, but believeth or expresses faith on him that justifieth the ungodly, that's me, that's you, his faith is counted or reckoned unto him for righteousness. Not our righteousness, but where's the source of righteousness? Christ is our righteousness. Christ's righteousness is reckoned to be mine by the only way that I can please God, by faith. Okay? Even as David also described the blessedness of man unto whom God imputeth righteousness or charges to the account of, imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. The word imputed here is logizomai in the Greek. Okay? And it, there's, you can kind of give definition two different ways, but they both mean the same thing. One is to charge to the account of. Or one is, and this means the same thing, take inventory against. Okay? So, where have my sins been inventoried? Since I expressed faith in my Lord as my Savior, they're not inventoried to me anymore. They were inventoried unto my Lord Jesus Christ. So it's as if all my life, I'm first of all, I'm guilty of the sin of Adam, okay? Because in Adam all die. And then I have the nature to sin, so all of my sins are being stacked on this shelf, like a warehouse. Trying to put a picture in your mind, okay? There they all are on full display. And God can walk into that warehouse and see them all because he knows exactly what I am, whether it's daytime or nighttime, okay? And so the Lord sees what I am. I'm on full display. I'm naked before him of whom I have to do. And my Lord, Jesus Christ, says, goes into the warehouse and says, I'm going to buy all these sins because I love this man. So he pays for all my sins with the only price that's acceptable, which is the price of his blood. And they become his. And he's like, okay, now I got to do something with these sins. I'm going to pay for them by my death. And so he paid the price. See, what dying in the stead of Adam, and that's what our Lord Jesus Christ did was place the blame for eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay. In Adam all die, so that in Christ all might be what? Made alive. And so humanity no longer bears the blame for the sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ does. But it has to be entered into by faith, otherwise it's unbelief. And unbelief is what? Sin. Right? So our Lord has taken and put himself in the position that we have held and has bore our judgment before the Lord. Of course, he's God. No man takes his life from him. He has the power to lay it down, and he has the power to take it up again. That's what gives him victory over sin, death, and the grave, is the power of resurrection. Without the power of resurrection, we're yet in our sins, and all this stuff's a lie. But our Lord was raised from the dead, and because he lives, we shall live also. And so that's what David was talking about here. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Covered by what? That precious blood. This is the doctrine of propitiation. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not charge to the account of sin. That's logizomai again. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only. Now, who's the circumcision? The Jew. Or upon the uncircumcision also. That's us, Gentiles. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. And it was. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but uncircumcision. Abraham was a Gentile. Abraham was a Gentile when he trusted Christ as his Savior. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed or charged to the account of them also. You know, by modern Jewish doctrine, Abraham wouldn't stand the litmus test. Neither would the Lord Jesus Christ to most Christian churches. You know, you have those churches that are, you know, so holy they wouldn't allow a bottle of wine to enter their presence. And the, you know, well, our Lord turned 132 gallons of water into wine at the wedding of in Cana of Galilee, while men were getting pretty tipsy. All right. Well, that pretty much causes our Lord Jesus Christ to be a violator of the righteous doctrine of most Christian churches. But yet the Lord Jesus Christ is knocking on the door of every church, and they never let him in. You know. And so he says here, verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also walk in the steps. Not necessarily, we're not talking about works here, because remember, we're talking about faith. Of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the, and I'm going to put a word in here that fits but isn't written, but the imputed righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. Why? Because it's got to be either by works or it's got to be by faith. And if it's by works, we don't need Christ. But no work could possibly be completed by any man, because there's no just men. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. Because the law worketh judgment. That's what wrath means here. For where no law is, there's no transgression. So the law demanded judgment. You know, that's why any law is written. If we didn't have a law, I mean, you could say, like, it's bad to steal a car. But, you know, you go into a courtroom, and there's no law against, you know, I use Grand Theft Auto as a example here all the time. I should probably pick new material. you walk into a courtroom and somebody says, Your Honor, he stole my car. And the judge is looking through the books. Oh, that's cool. The car dealership's down there if you need a new one. You know, I can't help you here. Well, why can't you help me? Because there's no law written here saying I can charge this man for stealing your car. Where no law is no what? No transgression. And so, as far as human dignity is concerned, you know, you shouldn't take your brother's stuff, okay? But you can't be charged with it carnally unless there's a law that applies to it. So man had to be charged with sin so that Jesus Christ could bear our judgment, okay? So, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to not just the Jew, but to all the seed. All right, what was the Abrahamic covenant? The Abrahamic covenant was in thy seed all the families or all the nations of the earth will be blessed, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And so we're talking about a Jewish seed, a Jewish contingent of the seed, and we're talking about a Gentile contingent of the seed. If I can get my words past my eye teeth, see what I'm saying. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And so the Lord calls me a saint. He calls me godly. In fact, the Lord sees me as being godlike. But in the flesh, what am I? Anything but. I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. Okay? So he calls those things that which be as he calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who against hope believed in hope. Now, what was Abraham at first? Against the promise. When Abraham was promised in thy seed, okay. Well, Abraham was at that point in time past the age, it didn't matter who he went into, past the age of being able to father a child. A man gets to a certain point and the good old swimmer's count goes down, you know, and Sarah was always barren, and so, you know, we can liken this to the church. How many souls can the church save? None. I can't save anybody. No called man of God has ever saved a single soul, you know, but through the preaching of the gospel, many souls have been saved. And so by the power of the Lord, through the hearing of the gospel, God is the one that saves the soul. So he's telling Abraham here, okay, look, buddy, I know you think this is physically impossible, but with God, nothing's impossible, but it has to be entered into by faith. So it's a picture of salvation, really. And so what did he do? He regained Abraham's potency and opened Sarah's womb, and all they had to do was come together. That would have been a by faith covenant. But they didn't even do that. So Abraham clearly, I mean, that when he went into Hagar, he had the ability to inseminate his wife, get her pregnant, okay? But he went into Hagar first. So they initially went to what the flesh required, which is fulfillment. And what do we have now? Zorah and Mandani. All right, you get the point. Who against hope believed in hope. So first he was against it, then he believed it. That he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in the faith. Okay, now, initially was he weak in faith? You betcha he was. But in the new covenant relationship, or under the new covenant relationship, our sins and iniquities are remembered against us no more. And that's the premise by which the New Testament is written. So God isn't recalling or making account of anything that was done by unbelief, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And what's the new covenant again? Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them no more. So God's given us a proof here. And being not weak in the faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness or the barrenness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he promised, he was able to perform. I don't know, you get a slightly different account when you go back there and read that in Genesis. You know, but he did express faith. He came around. The Lord changed his mind, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And therefore it was what? Imputed. Charged to his account. Imputed to him for righteousness. Not his own, but the righteousness of God. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him or charged, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for what? Our justification. Okay, so remember all this, because next week we're going to go back into the Romans chapter, or Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll kind of bind this portion of scripture to Hebrews chapter 11. We might do a little review next week to get it all back and fresh in our minds. So maybe. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, mercy, and grace. We thank you for the good old-fashioned gospel. I'd never get enough of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.